I do really miss teaching with Greg Laurie because I think our styles complement one another, and I'm inspired every time I hear him teach the Word of God and preach the gospel in his Harvest Crusades around the country. We've hosted a couple of those crusades in Albuquerque, and Greg has a unique gift to communicate with, I think, any generation. He makes the gospel clear, very presentable, and attractive for people who are hungry to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Greg Laurie wasn't always this seasoned man of God who was a great communicator and, like he said last night, this bald guy who notices other people's hair. I remember a time when Greg's hair was longer than several of us put together. And he had lots of it, and he had a long beard and long hair, and he pastored his church like that. And Greg has quite a testimony. We don't have time, of course, to get all into that, but somebody gave me a tape of Greg Laurie 20-some years ago when he was just starting out, and here's part of Greg's testimony. And Greg sounds a little different, too, as you're going to hear on this tape. Is this on? Great.
I started getting into smoking grass a little bit more, and this was in the 60s, and it was when the so-called hippie movement started gaining popularity. You know, tune in, turn on, drop out, Timothy Leary and all his garbage that he gave out and that kind of a thing. And I started seeing them on the news and hearing about these rock concerts and people coming into this hippie thing where, you know, you get natural with people and you love your brother and you love sisters and free love and loving at the park. And I thought, hey, man, that is where it's at. They've got the answer. And so I was getting in trouble a lot at Corona Del Mar High School. I was called into the office just about every other day for something or another. So I decided to transfer to Newport Harbor High School, because I heard that over at Harbor High, you could get loaded in the front lawn and no one would even hassle you. So I transferred over, and you know, it was mostly true. I started hanging around with a bunch of friends that were really into getting loaded, and I started growing my hair long and doing the whole thing and really becoming a hippie. You know?
That's Greg Laurie years ago. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, where we look at a church that Jesus writes a letter to, the church of Ephesus. You might call it really a postcard because it's smaller than a letter, but there's some poignant things that he has to say. Revelation, the second chapter. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to be in this place that speaks of integrity and evangelism and a love for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the surroundings. It's so beautiful here. The leaves changing and the rain falling this last night and this morning. And we pray, Father, that your word would be like a rain that refreshes us, that you would teach us this morning and tonight. We were challenged last night to walk in you. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we see a church who seemed to walk with you, but in effect was walking away from you, I pray that it would serve as an encouragement and a warning. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a movie a few years ago that was about an Olympic athlete who was a runner. His name was Eric Liddell. That was his name in life, and I forget the actor who played him, but the movie was called Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell was from Scotland, and he was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was also a great runner, and he felt this tug a lot of his life: should I stay an Olympic runner, or should I go out and be a missionary? Well, he did both. He was a runner, he won the Olympics, but he also later on became a missionary and served the Lord in full-time ministry later on. But at one point in the movie, he's having a conversation with his sister named Jenny, and the camera zooms in on them both, and you can see this struggle that he has, but he kind of comes up to a solution, and he says, "Jenny, God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And I heard that, and it stuck. And I thought, what a great motto for Christians. When I run, when I serve, when I do, whatever gift I offer the Lord in my service, that when I do it, I experience His pleasure, fellowship with Him. When I run, I feel His pleasure. Well, there's a church that Jesus writes to, the church of Ephesus here in Revelation. We're going to read it in just a moment. That did a lot of running, or for our idiom, as we talked about last night, walking in the things of God, but in effect, they were walking away from Him, and that pleasure factor really wasn't there. They were just running hard, but the church had deteriorated. With that, let me read to you what Dick Halverson, who was once the chaplain for the United States Senate, said about the church in America. He said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise." If you were to define the word church, what would you say it would be? Typical answers is, well, the church is a building. That's what most people would say a church is right off the bat. It's a building in a certain area of town. A church is a place where concerts are given, recitals are given, where funerals are done, where weddings are done. Others would say the church is an institution. They would talk about the church in America and the church worldwide. The church stands for this as an institution. It would be a place where men would sit with dark robes in a room and discuss theological things together that really don't have much to do with the rest of the real world. These are some concepts that people have. Jesus talked about the church with ownership. He said it was His church. That's why He can write seven letters to seven churches. And He said that He would build His church. "Upon this rock I will build My church." Sometimes we talk about our church. Well, this is My church. And sometimes pastors will do this. "Well, how's your church?" "My church is doing fine." And it's His church. The Apostle Paul said that the church was the ground and the pillar of all truth. That's quite a statement. The ground and pillar of all truth. Yet, it seems that the church is losing some credibility, at least in the United States of America. It's not seen with the same level of integrity it used to be seen as. It's being looked down upon in many areas. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," but I wonder how many church people are attracting people, making others thirsty to hear the truth. George Barna, who looks at churches and church growth, said that 40 times as many churches exist in America as McDonald's restaurant franchises. That's a lot of churches, because I know there's a lot of McDonald's. Having a son, I frequent them often. There's 40 times as many McDonald's restaurants as churches, yet people, for the most part, said this researcher, see it as an outdated institution with little to offer the contemporary person. So they started asking people, "Why don't you go to church?" They asked this to unchurched people. "You don't go to church. What is the reason that unchurched people fail to go?" They found that 49% said the church is not effective in helping people find meaning in life. And 56% said the church is more concerned with organizational issues than spiritual issues. Now, that's the one that really struck me, that the world would look at the church and say, the church ought to be preaching the gospel. We see something wrong. Instead of being concerned with spiritual issues, you're concerned about committees and organizations and all the things that even I as an unbeliever think aren't that important. And so it's a sad day when the world is telling the church to preach the gospel, which in fact they are in this survey. I grew up going to church. I was a churchgoer. I was not a believer, but I was going to church every day. Not every day. Sometimes I did every day for weeks at a time, but every week I went to church. And it wasn't a meaningful thing for me. In fact, going to church was sort of like going to the dentist. when I grew up. There were a lot of similarities in my church with my dentist. First of all, in the dentist's office, I had to sit in a very uncomfortable chair, and I also had an uncomfortable seat in the church. In the dentist's office, he would use words I didn't quite understand, super maxillary whatever I had wrong with me. And in the church, they would use terms that I couldn't understand as well. It was over my head, or it was really irrelevant to a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old, and in many cases, to adults. During that time, and it's really no wonder, students started carrying placards around them on the universities that said things like, Jesus, yes. Christianity, no. What they were saying is, we have a hunger for God. We want to know God. And Jesus Christ we like, we want to know more about, but those representatives of His we're not so sure about. So Jesus, yes, but Christianity, no. Well, in many cases, what happens to a church, which is a group of people like us, is that we can deteriorate over time. What I mean by that is we can do all the right things, but there can be a coldness about our lives, our hearts, what we do for and in the Lord. And sometimes we need a good de-icing, perhaps. I know I do frequently. And so the Church of Ephesus is a church that was going through this same pattern. They needed to warm up to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said many are called and few are chosen. Perhaps we could also say that many are cold and some are frozen. In many parts, it's true. Well, let's go ahead and read our text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In this short little letter, Jesus does three basic things in his writing. He, first of all, commends them for something. He says, let me give you a report card, and you get straight A's for doing a few things right. He commends them first. That's his approach. This is what I see that you're doing that's good. Then he follows that with a confrontation. He confronts them with their waywardness. There was an area Jesus was trying to touch. And then thirdly, he commands them to do something. First of all, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. You've probably noticed, if you've read the book of Revelation, that in all of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches, he says the same thing. I know your works. He's the only one who can say that. A pastor can't say that. A bishop over many churches couldn't say, I know your works. But Jesus, being the founder and the director, can say, I know, and in the original language, with absolute clarity, everything you do. Now, that's either a comfort to us or it's scary to us. That he knows absolutely everything we do and he knows why we do what we do. The motivation is really what he's after. Remember, David came to this realization, and Greg mentioned it last night. In Psalm 139, David said, you have searched me, O God, and you have known me. You know my down sittings. You know my uprisings. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You put your hand on me, and you hedged me behind and before. And then he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, God, you think in such a detailed fashion, so comprehensively, you blow my mind. I can't even begin to touch that depth of knowledge. You know so much. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Well, that's the kind of knowledge Jesus comes to this church with in this evaluation. I know with absolute clarity everything you do and why you do it. Okay, let's notice what they do. First of all, he commends them for their labor. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor. That word, and this is a compliment, by the way, that word is hard, energetic toil and activity. The church of Ephesus was a busy church, commendably so. First of all, Ephesus was a busy place. This year I had the privilege for the first time in my life to go to Ephesus. And I'd been to Israel on several occasions, but I always wanted to visit Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of the most preserved cities from the ancient world. And there I stood in the crossroads of the two main streets and tried to imagine all the activity that went on. Here's a city that was on the main trade route from east to west, from Rome to the east. And it was a very busy place commercially. I suppose they had camel jams, like we have traffic jams today. Very, very busy. It was busy spiritually. Paul the Apostle went there on a second missionary journey, and he established a work in Ephesus. And he stayed there for a few years, teaching every day in what's called the household of Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus. And think of the lineup of preachers they had in Ephesus. They had Paul the Apostle. They had Timothy following him. They had Apollos, who was this marvelous orator. And they had the Apostle John. Now, that's a good lineup of preaching. They had all of those. It was a hard-working, energetic church. And the Bible says in Acts, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So he's commending them for what has gone on already in that city. It's a missionary church. They started out so well, and they worked so hard. And he mentions it again in verse 3. You have labored, notice, and not become weary. Now this word labor means you are working to the point where you're feeling fatigued. And again, he is not condemning them. He's condoning them. He's saying this is good. You work hard. You're an energetic church. I admire God's people who work. I admire God's people who see a task that needs to be done and say, you know, by the grace of God, I have that gift and I'm going to cooperate with God in this and I'm going to see that that job gets done. That's commendable. And Jesus commends them for it. This was a healthy church. They were interested in outreach. They were not ingrown. They weren't just looking at themselves and our building project and our comfort, but they were reaching out to others. It was a good thing. But it reminds me of something I read when I read about this exhaustion. Somebody handed me this. It says there are 200 million Americans. 86 million are over 65, and 76 million are under 21. That leaves only 38 million to do the work. But 6 million are in the armed forces, so that leaves 32 million to do the work. But 6 million are on welfare, and that leaves 26 million to do the work. But 15 million work for the government, and that leaves 11 million to do the work. I didn't write this. 10 million are in school, so that leaves 1 million to do the work, but 750,000 are disabled, sick, and so that leaves 250,000 to do the work. But last week, there were 249,998 people in jail, so that leaves 2 people to do the work. And since you don't do much, no wonder I'm so tired. That could have been written by somebody in the church of Ephesus. They worked hard, energetic toil to the point of exhaustion. And Jesus says, I know it. I've surveyed it. And with absolute clarity, I know that you work hard for the sake of the kingdom. James says that we ought to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Otherwise, we what? Deceive ourselves. It's important that what we take in terms of head knowledge and Bible truth, we put into action, or it can become very stale. Remember, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said, you should do the same. And he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He didn't say, if you know these things, happy are you if you know them. And happy are you if you know them in the Greek and the Hebrew. But no, if you do them, that's where the joy comes in. And so Jesus commends them for this. Secondly, they were persevering. Notice in verse 2, he mentions patience. Your works, your labor, your patience. In verse 3, it says, you have persevered and have patience. That's a commendable trait for any Christian, to be a patient person. And this word patient means to persevere, endure when it's tough. The original word means to bear up under a load. And when the load gets tough, you still bear up under it. You keep going even when the going gets tough. That's really the idea of perseverance, hupomene. I'm going to stick with it and keep going. And Jesus commends them for it. Now, what could it be that Jesus is referring to when he says, you work hard, you have patience, and you persevere? Even when it's hard, it's tough, you keep going. What could have been so tough about living in Ephesus? Answer, the world. Persecution. Now, in Ephesus, there were other things happening besides Christianity that was the center of emperor worship. Did you know that every year, if you were a Roman citizen and you lived in Ephesus, you had to pledge allegiance, not to a flag, but to an emperor? You had to put a pinch of incense in a little fire in a public square, and there was a bust of Caesar, and you had to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do that, it was tough toast for you. You'd be banished. You could be fired from your job. You could even be executed. And so you'd have Christians standing in front of this statue as they were pushed in line, and they'd say, no, no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Then there was also another cult in that city. They worshipped a gal by the name of Diana of the Ephesians, and she's also written about in the book of Acts. Paul had some of this kind of persecution. Do you remember when Paul was in Ephesus and he was preaching the gospel and people came to know Jesus? There was a guy named Demetrius who was a silversmith who made these little statues and sold them for profit. And because so many people came to Christ, he thought, my trade is in jeopardy. They're not going to buy my dumb little statues anymore, and I won't have money to bring home. So he starts a riot. And for 2 hours, he hoards people into this huge theater. And I was in there a few months ago, 30,000 seat outside auditorium. And for 2 hours, they chant, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And this put a dampening effect on the church. They were persecuted. And Paul had to leave that city temporarily. But the church hung in there. They persevered. It was hard to be a believer, but they stuck with it. Perseverance is one of those things that isn't talked much about anymore in the American church. You know, it's more seeker-friendly. Let's make people feel good. Let's not tell them about perseverance, and you'll drive them away. I received a ministry magazine. I looked at it for a few minutes, and then I filed it in that round file that I have under my desk. And basically, it was how to grow a successful church. And they said, one thing you must not do is tell people to be committed any longer. This is the 90s. People have a short commitment span and an attention span. And the thing you must not do is tell people to be persevering. And talk about those old values. People don't want to hear that anymore. People need to hear that today. Back to Chariots of Fire. There was Eric Little, but he had a friend in that movie and in the real story named Harold Abrahams, who was also a runner. But he was the kind of a runner that if he didn't win, he got very, very upset. And they were doing some trial meets, and Harold Abraham ran, and he lost the first session, the first meet. And it showed Harold Abrahams over by the bleachers, and he was sulking, he was pouting. And he had his head in his hands, and he was mad that he didn't win. His girlfriend came over and tried to put her arm on his shoulder and say, come on, it's all right, and encourage him. And he was a belligerent athlete, a perfectionist. He turned to her and said, if I can't win, I won't run. And she smiled at him and gracefully says, if you don't run, you can't win. You lost, but keep going. Keep running. And you know what? In 1924, he won the gold medal in the 100 meter. He won, but he had to keep running. Perseverance. Jesus commends them for perseverance. Think of Thomas Edison. You know, Thomas Edison tried 200 different substances when he was looking for the filament for incandescent bulbs. And after 200 times failing, his colleague came up to him and said, look, it won't work. Admit it. You have failed. He said, nonsense. I've just discovered 200 things that won't work. Isn't that a great attitude? I found these won't work, but there are others. And he kept at it. Jesus commends them for that. They have patience. They persevere. There's another thing he commends them for. They were discerning. It was a discerning church. Notice what it says in verse 2. You cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, in the report card, Jesus gives them an A for discernment. They were able to spot a false prophet. And this is always commendable for a church. Jesus never commended a church who would be open to anything and everything and be tolerant of everyone. He commended them for the fact that they could spot a phony. Well, there was a problem in those days. There were a couple different groups of people that loved to go from church to church to church in the Roman Empire and say, I am a prophet of God. I've got a message from God to this group. And in some cases, they would be right, but in many cases, they would be wrong. And it was false teaching, and it was false doctrine. And so, I don't know if you know this, but there was a book written called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It was called the Didache, the teaching. It was circulated among the early churches. It was supposedly written by the 12 apostles, circulated to the churches. It's not in the canon of Scripture, but it was read. And it was basically how to spot a false prophet. And I found it fascinating. Somebody gave me a copy of this ancient book. And in one section it says, if any missioner, that is somebody who says, I'm on a mission from God, comes, he should be welcomed as you would welcome the Lord. But he is not to stay more than a day or two days, if really necessary. If he stays for 3 days, he's not genuine. If he comes to you and he speaks in a trance, oh, I've got a vision from God right now, and he goes through this in a trance, and he says in the trance, give me money or anything else. Do not listen to him. Do not let him live in idleness simply because he says he is a Christian. I'd love to bring that book back and use that as a standard on many Christian media, radio and television. If you don't send in your love gift, this ministry will close today because God is broke. Well, the church at Ephesus had a little more discernment than that. They could spot a false prophet a mile away, and Jesus commends them for it. Do you remember when Paul the Apostle left that city? He warned them. He said, I've taught you for 3 years. I've given everything that I had to you, but I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in, and they will not spare this flock. And he talked about the problems they would have. It seems that the elders really listened to Paul, and they were on their toes, and they kept this level of discernment up. Before we move on, I just want you to notice that Jesus commends them, once again, not for their tolerance, but he commends them for their intolerance. That was a virtue. It wasn't a virtue as it is today to be tolerant of absolutely every belief system. Not that we should go around and make fun of other belief systems. Living in this country, we should respect them, but the point of the matter is that Jesus commends them for the fact that they knew Jesus Christ alone was the way, the truth, and the life, and they wouldn't be swayed from that. Jesus wouldn't have been politically correct if he was around today, but he commends them for this. You know, a counterfeit can be deadly. Many people will say, well, okay, there's, you know, Christianity, but there are so many other belief systems. What's the difference? What is the difference? I mean, as long as you believe in something and you don't hurt anybody, that's really what's most important. Years ago in Binghamton General Hospital, in the maternity ward, several babies were dying suddenly, one after the other, and they didn't know why so many babies were dying. And they discovered that in mixing the baby's formula, they had substituted in many cases salt instead of sugar water. They looked the same. They looked clear. They looked perhaps nourishing, but the result was death. Even though at first they might appear, well, it's a belief system, it's food. But the result could be death. And Jesus knew that, they knew that, and they got straight A's on the report card for it. Well, let's move on in verse 4 and see that Jesus, after commending them for something, now confronts them for something. In verse 4, nevertheless, that's not a good word when you've had straight A's so far. Great. However, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have something against you. Now, if a stranger comes up to me and says, Skip, you bother me. I have something against you. I'm not going to really pay much attention to that. But if my wife comes up to me and says, honey, you bug me. Honey, I've got something against you. I'm going to listen carefully. And if my Savior comes to me and says, I've got something against you, I'm all ears. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice what it is. They had heart trouble. You have left your first love. Notice that it's not you've lost your first love. I used to say that all the time. In trying to quote this scripture, I would misquote it. And I found out it's not you've lost your first love, you've left it. It's something that is a process that is more deliberate. It's not like, where's my first love? Have you seen it around here? I've lost it. No, it's something you leave, and it implies a slow process of backsliding, perhaps. Now, what love was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about their love for each other? I don't think so. I think he was talking about their love for him. It was that first love. In fact, one translation says this way, you have left your love, the very first one, the most important one you've left. It was the love for Jesus Christ. It was that simple, pure devotion that once marked them as believers. That just, I'm in love with Jesus and I do what I do because I'm in love with him. My son is 10 years old, and last year, when he was 9 years old, in school, he had a girlfriend. He thought, it was all in his mind, but he looked at this gal in school and thought, oh, she's a doll. Her name was Emily. And, you know, he would talk about Emily, and Emily didn't know anything that he liked her, and it's just, you know, what kids typically do. And so one morning, as my wife was getting my son ready for school, as she typically does, she goes into his bedroom and they have a little talk and they'll pray together and he'll get up. Well, that morning they were lingering a little longer than usual, so I walked in the room and they told me what was going on. It seems that my son had a dream that night and he told my wife about it. It went like this, Mom, I had a dream last night. He was a little shy. Well, what is it, Nate? What was the dream about? He said, I dreamt I was married to Emily. My wife said, honey, that's okay. It's a great dream. It's a typical kind of a thing. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. But Mom, I'm going to tell you something that's going to make you sad. In fact, Mom, it might even make you mad. And she said, honey, I'm an adult. I can take it. What is it? He said, Mom, Emily is prettier than you are. But my wife has class. She knew how to answer that. She said, well, you know, you should marry somebody prettier than your mother. There's nothing wrong with that. And then I walked in the room and my wife looked at me and said, your daddy thinks I'm prettier. And he said, Mom, he hasn't seen Emily yet. Now, in that mind of a 10-year-old kid, his thinking was, if my dad sees somebody prettier than my mom, he's going to lose that spark of love, perhaps. He hasn't seen Emily yet. Wait till he sees Emily. Woo! Leaving your first love is very much like a husband and wife who at one time had a spark for each other, but they've grown cold over time. You've seen young couples date. Perhaps you remember dating and what it was like. And for some, I hope it's still, that spark is still there. But you know, you see a couple date and the eyes they have for each other and how they treat each other. And oftentimes as a pastor, I will counsel couples who have seemed to grow out of love with each other. And they used to hold one another's hands in the counseling office, and then years have gone by and they're kind of folding their arms and they're at a distance. And you think when you look at that couple, what happened to that young girl whose heart raced every time she heard his voice? Every time he called, oh, it's him. And now he calls, oh, it's him again. What happened to that young man who would drive all the way across town to be with that gal? Open the door for her, and now he opens the door and slams it on her instead of opening the door. It's what has happened to that relationship? They have grown cold over a period of time. And it can happen to a believer in their relationship with God. Listen to what Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Do you know that what happened to the church of Ephesus happened only 60 years after Jesus left the earth? That's a short period of time. After Jesus was physically on planet earth and so close to that revelation for a church to have fallen out of love, so much so that this was the first letter that Jesus wrote to this church. I was reading a couple years ago some words of a theologian. Now, as I'm going to quote this sentence to you, you'll think, this isn't a theologian. This has got to be an agnostic. A theologian on Easter in England said, quote, God was but is not today. God does nothing, says nothing, means nothing. That's a theologian. When you hear those words, you think, what happened to that guy? Who probably started out thinking, I want to go into the ministry. I'm really on fire for God. I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What turn in the road did he take to say God says nothing, means nothing, is nothing? God was but is not today. Well, I'll tell you what, whatever it was a slow process. It was not overnight. Leaving your first love is not a blowout, it's a slow leak in the tire that is untended over a period of time. Now, perhaps you remember when you first came to Jesus and how excited it was, and you were thrilled, and there was a sense of joy. And I see this. There's a typical pattern in a church. Somebody will come to Christ, come to our church, and think, I love this church. I love God. I love reading the Bible. I've never had so much fun reading the Bible in my life. It's exciting to see that. But it's sad over a period of time to see that same person, rather than filled with joy, filled with complaining now. That excitement has turned into, I see problems around me with all these other people. And you see the spark of love for God leave. Here's my point. It is possible to be so busy about the king's business that you forget the king. That's what they did. You work hard. You do it to the point of fatigue. You persevere. You can spot a false prophet. But I'm over here. You're so busy about the king's business, you forgot the king. You have the motions, but you don't have the emotions any longer. Busy action must never replace loving adoration. Remember Mary and Martha? Classic story, two gals. Both loved Jesus. Jesus came over for dinner one night, and Martha, type A personality, she was working. She wanted to have everything just right. After all, God is coming over for dinner. What do you serve God for dinner? Women, that's a formidable task. And she felt the pressure, and so she wanted everything to be just right. And of course, Mary, her sister, was sitting on the floor as Jesus was talking, kicking back, just listening, loving it. And there was a point where Martha was so upset that she was the only one working so hard, and Mary, her sister, was sitting, that she tells God, Jesus, would you tell my sister to get off her duff? I'm working here. Tell her to work. I need some help. Remember what Jesus said? He said, Martha, Martha. He said it twice. Like, slow down, gal. Listen up. Martha, Martha, you are distracted by much serving. He did not say, I condemn your service. That was noteworthy. But your service has distracted you, and Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her. He wasn't saying, don't serve. He was saying, don't let your service distract you from what's most important. A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. And it kept Martha from the best thing. Folks, I am convinced that what we do with Jesus is far more important to Jesus than what we do for him. I don't think God says, oh, Skip, boy, you've done this, this, and that. I don't think that matters to him as much as, what do you do with me? Do you feel his pleasure? Are you intimate and close with the Savior, or have you left the first love? It's not an either-or situation. It's a together situation. You can be serving like Martha and sitting at the same time like Mary. It's possible. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof, any of you? This is not the gospel according to the movies today. Sorry, a lot of the examples are from them, but it was a great scene in Fiddler on the Roof when Tavia, who's the main character, is talking to his wife. And what sparked the conversation is they're watching their daughter grow up and fall in love and get married, and he sees the love in his daughter's eyes that his daughter has for this guy. And so he turns to his wife of several years and he says, do you love me? Of course, he says, do you love me? And she looks at him and says, do I love you? I cook your food. I clean your clothes. And he says, I know, I know, I know, but do you love me? What do you mean, do I love you? And she recites the litany of her chores, but that wasn't his point. His point was, I know what you do, but do you love me? Is there the spark of love that you once had the same? It's ironic that the church of Ephesus was being attacked by Rome, by the pagans in Ephesus, in Corinth, and all over the Roman Empire, being persecuted. But the real danger was not the persecution from the outside, but was going on in the inside. It was self-destructing. The persecution could not fell the church. It is action without adoration, and it can lead to aggravation. And Jesus says that is not commendable. Finally, and we'll close with this, he commands them for, he commands their wholeheartedness. He wants a change. And he says three things to them. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus gives them three R's, and it's not reading, writing, and arithmetic. It is first of all, remember, repent, and repeat those first works. First of all, he says, remember, or literally, keep on remembering. Relive the thrill of your romance with God. That's how I'd put it. Just like we take a young couple and they're sitting like this, a few paces apart in the office, and they say, you guys remember when you first dated? Oh, yeah. Well, tell me about it. Did you sit like this? Oh, no. We were holding each other's hand, and we were goo-goo-eyed for each other. And these are some of the things I said. And suddenly, as they start remembering what it used to be like, they start softening. Jesus says, remember. Remember. It would be good for us to periodically step back and remember the night we accepted Christ. The night we prayed, Jesus Christ, come into my heart. And remember what that was like. I keep in my relationship with my wife, we have a little drawer and all the love notes we've written over time are still there from the time we dated. And every now and then I'll pull them out and I'll read what I used to write when I was much younger and what I've written since then. And those things spark some happy memories, and it's like a catalyst for me to continue that relationship of love. So remember. Secondly, he says repent. Now, please notice that Jesus says repent to a group of Christians, not non-Christians. We, for some reason, think repentance is only for unbelievers. It is not. It is an ongoing thing as God points things out in our life, in church, at a conference, in our quiet time, and there's something that's wrong. He demands repentance. John the Apostle said to a group of Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Two authors who wrote a book said, Christians want to hear nice, optimistic messages free of the mention of sin or call for repentance. Churches want nice, lean programs directed at nice, clean families leading to growth without sacrifice. They want their organization to become bigger and bigger, even as their God becomes smaller and smaller. Finally, Jesus says, repeat. Do what you used to do again. Repeat those first works. Do them all over again. Again, this is advice we'd give a young couple whose marriage is seeming to fall apart. Do what you used to do. Take her out on a date. A date? That was so many years ago. We're well in our 50s by now. Take her out on a date. Buy her flowers. Say certain things to her. Go back and do it all over again. Repeat those first works. It's been said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? And if we've moved, even in our service and in our work, let's walk back to Him. Bible study, reading it like it's a love letter once again. Prayer, not because I got to pray, I'm supposed to do that, but I have a lot to talk to God about. Witnessing for Jesus Christ, again, not because we have to, but because He's the center of our life. Repeat and do those first works over again. Now, before we close, there's a question that begs an explanation. Is it possible? Here Jesus says, straight A, but you've left your first love. Is it possible to serve God and to even be persecuted for Jesus Christ without being motivated by love for Jesus Christ? Is that even possible? It is possible. And let me tell you how. I've observed over the years as a pastor people serving for different motivations. Here's a couple of them. Number one, we can serve Jesus Christ out of guilt. We see others serving. We see what they do. They're busy. I'm not. And they think, gosh, I feel guilty. I need to be doing something. And it's not out of love for Jesus as much as I love myself so much and I want to alleviate this guilt so much, I'll even serve to get rid of it. So we serve out of guilt, not out of love for Him. Another reason people serve is for recognition. They notice that when people serve in the church, people notice that person who serves. They're kind of raised up in their eyes and they think, I want a little notoriety. And so I'll serve as well so I can have my name in the bulletin. Or people will serve because they figure, well, you know, God has given me a gift and I feel fulfilled when I use my gift. And we do. When we use the gifts God has given us, no doubt about it, we feel absolutely fulfilled. It's joyous. But that's not the sole motivation that should guide us. It's because we're responding to the love of God and we are falling in love with Him every day. Jesus says, do this, then He says, or else I will remove the lampstand from its place. It's quite a warning, isn't it? when Jesus would say to his people, do this or else. Or else what? I'll remove the lampstand from its place. The lampstand is in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is basically saying, I can't hang around a group of people that doesn't love me anymore. I can't have that same intimate fellowship if you don't want me. There's a couple, and I'll close with this. They were driving up the coast of California. Well, let me give you a little background. It was a retired couple. Their dream was to retire and buy a motorhome and travel the country. A great dream to have. They saved up their money, they cashed in their bonds, and they bought a motorhome with cruise control. They wanted the best cruise control they could find. They liked the idea of putting it on cruise control and just letting it go down the highway. They bought it. They took it out on their first run up the coast of California, having a great time. He drove for a few hours, and he said to his wife, I'm getting tired. Would you mind driving? She said, no, I'd love to drive this baby. She gets behind the wheel, puts it in cruise control, and she goes down Highway 1 or up Highway 1. She's going for about an hour, and she needs to use a restroom, so she gets up and goes and uses the restroom in the motorhome. And yes, they did crash. You see, but they're okay. The thing was totaled, but they were fine. What she thought of cruise control as is automatic pilot in an airplane. You just put it on, you can do whatever, it kind of flies itself. To her, cruise control meant automatic pilot. And so she thought, I'll put it in automatic pilot and I'll go back. And so she left the wheel unattended. And she told that to the highway patrolman as he was writing up the ticket and cleaning up the accident. Again, they were fine, but the point is, the Christian life is so much like that. You can't just put it in cruise control and say, well, I raised my hand, I went forward, I shed a tear, that's it. There has to be that walk that Greg told us about last night, a continuation of progress, a continuation in love and service, so that we can say, and when I run, I feel his pleasure, like Eric Little said. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be reminded of running, of serving, and of experiencing intimacy with Jesus Christ, the pleasure and the grace of your fellowship, the joy that comes from serving you while sitting at your feet and enjoying your fellowship and being in communion with you. Help us, Lord, to be busy about your business, but to not forget the King whose business we are about. Continue, Father, to bless during this week as Greg teaches, and as we meet together in small groups, and as we fellowship with the staff here at the Cove, and as we get alone with you, Father, just make our relationship aligned where you want it to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.